So now we will be doing Bible reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. So I will be reading the whole chapter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Reverend Lim?
Thanks a lot. Thanks, Phoebe. And firstly, let me again welcome everyone back to LEM 15. It's strange that we've been on Zoom for so long, but I want to encourage you to keep hanging in there. Hopefully we'll get back physically sooner, not later. And also, it's interesting this time when I think one of the things that we want to be doing as we move forward is explore new ways of actually building our community, not just for physically, but how do we also integrate the Zoom technology into our ministry here at CCC. Before I launch into the message for this morning, I thought I'd want to share some great news which came across to me the other day. God is the big thing. I'm always excited at CCC because I see some great things that God is doing in and through our church. Well, you know, if you remember at the beginning of this year, we talked about God's unstoppable mission. We journeyed through the book of Acts, and we're reminded that God's mission is to make disciples of all nations. And nothing stops that. And our vision here at CCC is to be one community reaching the nation. Well, the other day I was visiting my mother. She's in a nursing home. She's in her early 90s. And I've been praying for decades because my big struggle is I can't really share the gospel to her in Chinese. So I don't know how to do that. When I went to visit the other day, I was talking to her through glass door because I'm not allowed to go in. I noticed on the table was a little card with a little Chinese gospel trailer. You could tell it was gospel because it had a cross. So I paged the nurse to say, okay, who gave mum that little thing? And she said to me, I gave it to her. And I said, what? And I asked, are you a Christian? And she said, yes, I am. Which church you go to? She told me she goes to a church in North Shore, which I know very well. And she's been trying to share the gospel to my mother in Chinese in the nursing home. I was super excited because, you know, I had never thought about how I would be able to share the gospel to her, and could never think about how to get a church. But God, in his goodness and wisdom and power, brought someone else into my mother's presence who could speak Chinese, working there, and could share the gospel, try and share the gospel to her. So I am super excited by that. It reminds me that at the end there, it's not about trying to bring people to church. It's trying to get the message out there, because God doing amazing things all over the planet. And that was exciting. And I want to encourage you also, for all of you there, you know, you have friends and relatives who you want to bring the good news to. Don't ever despair. Don't give up. Don't think that anything's going to stop. God is powerful. God is great. He's going to do his work regardless. And so just keep praying. Keep hanging there. Keep persevering. That's one of the four P's, isn't it? Perseverance. Anyway, we want to look at, we're going through 1 Peter. So let me share my screen. I'm going to share my screen. I hope you can see it. Can you see it? It should be kind of great. We want to continue journeying through 1 Peter, right? we're coming towards the end. Next week is our last sermon. I think Dan's going to wrap it up for us with 1 Peter. And as you know, just to go through the process of giving you, again, some background information, I think it's always good to keep remembering who wrote this, why he wrote it, who is it writing to. It helps us to inform our Bible reading. If you remember, this is Peter was a close friend of Jesus, one of his closest friends. He writes this letter, his first letters called 1 Peter. He writes it to a group of Christians dispersed around Turkey. That's that region there, right? And in writing that letter to the Christians there, why does he write that letter to them? Because they go through difficult times. There was a rising anti-Christian sentiment. So he writes this letter. What does he write them to? He reminds them of the hope that we have. They needed to be reminded that because things were getting pretty bad. But he also calls upon them to live holy lives. In the light of the hope that we have, he calls upon us to live holy lives. And so today we want to continue to explore this idea of the hope and living holy lives in basically a rising tide of anti-Christian sentiment, right? But before we do that, I thought we'd look at this question of expectations, right? Because the truth of the matter, we all have expectations, whether it be work or marriage or relationships or place to live or holiday. We all have our expectations. But the problem is that many times when expectations meet reality, they are poles apart. And as not surprising, we are either super excited, but more often we're underwhelmed, if not disappointed. Let's consider some scenarios here. Let me just give you an example. Just think about this one. When I wear a tight shirt, how I feel, right? How do I actually feel, right? That's one thing. Now, there's one thing you might not know, right? When we got Winston in, I'm told that Winston used to pump weights in a big way. So I think, what does it feel? What does Winston look like? So I thought to myself, what does he look like? Whoa, that's what he looks like. I thought, yeah, I can imagine that. That's what Winston looks like. Is that right? Oh, no, he's not. Okay. Well, what do we look like in actual fact, right? That's, I think, it's how we, most of us, look like. We are underwhelmed. What we think we look like is very different to how we actually look like, right? Or think in terms of our New Year's resolution, which will come very shortly, right? We have these dreams and the idea, this is what I'm going to do. But when reality hits us, it's far from that, right? It's far from that. Or even when we think about going holidays, we had our plans, but when COVID hit us, what actually happens? We're stuck at home washing the dishes. You know, there's also, when you think about sort of expectations in advertising, you always have these dreamy pictures of owning a pet. I know that Lillian is a very big pet, and she loves her dogs, I think, or cats or whatever, and maybe she sleeps with them. But reality, what's that? that's far different to reality. Far different. Reality is so, so different. Or even like parenting, you know, we have these dream pictures of this sort of idyllic picture of a mother sleeping with her idyllic baby. And imagine Dan thinks like that. That's how he feels like sometimes. But reality is so different, right? That's different. But he's studying for the doctors, right? Doctors, we have a lot of doctors in our church. I think there are a few doctors in, or maybe not nurses. What do they think like? Well, what does our family think? We are always so excited when any of our kids go into the medical profession. We think of themselves as joining a super-duper team, racing around, conquering where they're saving lives. We think of them, society, as the doctors, as people who live in great mansions, driving awesome cars. And when we think doctors think of themselves, I'm super cool, I'm doing the best job in the world. But reality is far from that. It's stressful, very, very stressful, often underappreciated, and I just need a break. Well, expectations versus reality. That's what we're going to explore today. And so the big question we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about expectations? Because I actually want to say here that many people who become Christians or who live the Christian life have certain expectations, but when they meet reality, they are poles apart, very, very different. And it's not surprising that when many people become Christians with unrealistic or wrong expectations, many of them actually give up the faith because they say, I didn't sign up for this. So the passage before us is actually a good passage because you could say it's a good corrective to misplaced expectations. So we want to look at that today. But that being said, obviously, I'm not going to look at the whole this section. When you look at the section, there's so much that could be said each verse here. I actually want you to encourage you. In fact, I want to insist that you go away and read that section for yourself. There'll be many things I won't cover, so I want you to cover that passage yourself. Look at it, study it. If you've got questions, and ask Winston, myself, and Dan, what does this verse mean? I won't cover it. I won't have time to cover it and stuff like that. But at least there are three things I do want to say from today. Three things I want to zero on. I think that's certainly relevant for us. And this is it. The Christian is stupid and offensive to the world. The Christian life is stupid and offensive to the world. Suffering for being Christian is normal. And the Christian life is just shaped and sustained by the hope that we have, okay? Those are the three big things I want to touch on today. So let's zero in on the first one. The Christian life is stupid and offensive to the world. Now, notice how Peter begins this section, right, in verse 2 and 3. Notice what he says in verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. In other words, he says, well, this is what you were like previously, but enough is enough. As Peter says, you've spent enough time doing what you used to do in the past, like everyone else, right? So he says, now break from the past, move on, right? But what was their past like? What was their past like? And Peter spells it out. This is what it was like. They're living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idols. That is what their past was like. Now, if you pause for a moment, have a look about and reflect on it, I think most of us could probably happily say, look, I was nothing like that. In fact, many of my unbelieving friends are far from like that. They're good people. They're kind people. In fact, some people say that sometimes they're even better than Christians. I remember when I first became a Christian back in 1972, my Sunday school teacher, David, who actually goes to our 9:15 service, asked me to write my testimony. What was I like before and what was I like now as a Christian? And, you know, to be honest, I thought to myself, well, I wasn't really that bad. So I didn't know what to say, right? Now things have moved on. I kind of realized how bad I was. But I think that's true to say that many of us, when we look at what Peter says here, we think we're so far different from that. We're not that bad. But let's not forget the key phrase here that Peter wants to draw our attention to. How does he describe the world, essentially the root of their problem? They live the rest of their earthly lives, what, for evil human desires. Not that phrase, for evil human desires. In other words, although he describes what their lifestyle was like, the root of their problem was their evil human desires. Now, I want to stress to make sure that we don't misunderstand things. The problem Peter is highlighting here is not human desires, okay? It's not wrong to have human desires. Unfortunately, Buddhist thinking to have desires is wrong. Peter goes against that and says having desires is not the problem. What is the problem? It's evil human desires. It's evil human desires. Well, it begs the question then, what are evil human desires? What are evil human desires? Once you think about that one, it's easy to pinpoint what that is. We think of people like Hitler and Stalin, Mussolini, and we think of the murderers, the corrupt people, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, et cetera, et cetera. But the reality is, but when you look at the scripture, it's much more sophisticated, more nuanced than that. I think one person describes it nicely, and that is Paul the Apostle, who was a colleague of Peter, and his mission was to reach non-Jews. This is what he says in a letter which he wrote to the Church of Rome in the letter of Romans. This is what he says. As he describes the evil human desires of the world, this is what I said. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. What is Paul saying here? The problem that Paul is saying here is that we have turned God's good gifts into gods and therefore worship and serve them. Hear that. We have turned God's good gifts into gods themselves. That is what we've done. In other words, God gives a lot of good things for our enjoyment. Food, work, relationships. He gives us all these things for our enjoyment and pleasure, so to speak. What we have done is turn those gifts into gods and bow down and worship them. You think about that, right? What are the gods of today? Well, they're very subtle. They're not seen in religions, but these are the gods of today. Some of them, career, family, money, culture, power, approval, comfort, success, all that sort of stuff. Those things in of themselves are not necessarily wrong. The danger is when we begin to turn those good things into gods. Having a career is not wrong in itself. It's a good thing. God gives us the work that we have for us to enjoy. But the danger is that when it becomes our all, then we are prepared to sacrifice everything else in order to get the top. We will actually sacrifice our marriages. We will sacrifice our kids, which is what often happens. You have the absentee father, you have broken marriages because the husband or the wife spends so much time at work neglecting their marriage. You have some people so obsessed with their career, they'll do anything, get to the top, even if it means trampling others who get in their way. Money. Money is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But when it becomes an idol, what will we do? We will steal. We will cheat. We will lie. We will actually define ourselves in terms of money and then trample on others who do not make as much money as us. We have the so-called disparity between the rich and the poor. See, money is a good thing, but when it becomes a God thing, it becomes a ghastly thing. You know, see, The problem is, you see, the problem of evil desire is not what we want, but how much we want that. The famous French reformer, John Calvin, once said this: the evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. That we want it too much. And so when Peter draws attention to these sins, really they are people who enjoy the good things that God has given them. But in their evil desires, they want it so, so badly that they break all reins. Living in debauchery. Lust. Sex is a good thing within the confines of a man and female marriage. But now we want so much. We will womanize, we'll go pornography, we'll sleep around. Drunkenness, wine is a good thing. But when it becomes an idol, it goes into drunkenness. Carousing, it's a good thing for God. God wants us to have fun. But when it becomes an idol, it becomes carousing and so on and so forth. And so what does Peter remind them to do? What does Peter say? Enough is enough. You've spent enough time like that. Now move on. In other words, don't be like them, living the rest of their earthly lives for human evil desires. Rather, live your life for the will of God. For the will of God. And what does the will of God look like is the question. What does the will of God look like? Well, Peter actually spells that out, doesn't he, for us? Have a look what it says. Be alert is what he says in verse 7. Be alert. That is to say, the world is constantly trying to lure you in, massage you. Be always alert in the lies and deceitfulness of the evil one who's trying to take you away. Be of sober mind. Be clear-minded. Be able to think clearly rather than being addicted to things, driven by nature. Life of prayer. Love each other dearly. Love each other deeply is what we call. Remember, love is not how you feel, it's what you do for people. And that is what Peter says here. Love, this sort of love covers over a multitude of sins. If you're constantly remembering what other people have done wrong, you are not loving them. You're not loving them. Love covers over the multitudes, not just one sin or two sins, the multitudes of sins. Of hospitality. And notice what he says, without grumbling. It's easy to show hospitality once, twice, but once it becomes inconvenient, once it begins to cost you, yeah, you sure do it as a duty, but in your breath, you're constantly grumbling. He says, do it without grumbling. In verse 10, he says, use whatever gifts that God has given to you, not for self, but for service. Not for self, but for the sake of others. And look what else he says there in verse 11. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and power forever and ever. So that's what is the will of God? That is what God calls upon us to live, right? Not to be like the world, living for evil desires, human, but to live for the will of God. But notice here how the world will respond as you seek to do that. Notice their response to the world. They are surprised that you do not join in their reckless, wild living. They are surprised. In other words, it's not just surprise, they are shocked. It's strange, it's weird. Are you crazy? Why don't you join us in doing the things that we want to do? Now, please do not be mistaken. Peter is not saying don't associate with them. He's not saying don't, he's not saying you can't hang out with them. But what he's saying is do not share their values. Do not practice the things they practice. Do not go in the direction they're going to. Do not adopt their philosophy of life. And so when you do not do that, what's their response? They are surprised. They are shocked. But they're not surprised and they're shocked. It goes even further. Because what does Peter say? And they heap abuse on you. Notice that thing? They heap abuse. They heap abuse. And again, it's not surprising they heap abuse on you. Why is that? if you do not worship the gods of this world, whether career or marriage or sex or money, if you do not worship the gods of this world, if you will not worship, bow down and worship them and serve them, then what will their followers do? They will fight for their gods and fight against anyone who will not worship and bow them. And so they will heap abuse on you and reject you and things like that. That's what they'll do. That's what they'll do. They'll call you stupid and idiot. And I remember even during the midst of the whole marriage equality debate, I wanted to get onto Facebook and just give, in the midst of all that sort of heat that was generating, I wanted to go in there and try and be a calm voice amongst my network to give a Christian perspective, to sympathize with what others were feeling, but at least to say, this is what Christians believe. We don't think like that. This is what we actually do. But I tell you what, when I was trying to do that, the abuse, the mockery, the criticism, it was phenomenal. But I had to maintain the calm and peace and gentleness, right? It's an important thing to remember. Now, I want to pause here, also reflect on this. If you've been in church long enough, as I have grown up, one thing you often hear from people saying is that you live the good Christian life, you will win the admiration of people and people will come to Christ because they see such a good example, saying, I love your life. I love what you do. Tell me a bit more because you inspire me. Now, there may be some truth about that. But what we often forget or choose to ignore is this other side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is that while on the one time it might win respect, on the other hand, it will invite disdain, abuse. Because what does Peter say? They are surprised that you do not join in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. They heap abuse on you. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is strange, weird, and offensive. And my question to you then is, did you sign up for this? Did I sign up for this? Is my expectation that every day is a sunny day? That every day there will be food on the plate and things like that? Did I sign up for this? Because Peter says, this is what will happen. That leads me to my second point, that suffering for being a Christian is normal. Suffering for being a Christian is normal. I emphasize that word, normal. Listen to what Peter says here, right? Listen to what Peter says. Dear friends, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come up on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Interesting, isn't it? Do not be surprised. In other words, what Peter's saying here is that Christian suffering for being a Christian is normal. Therefore, we should not be surprised by this sort of thing. What the Christians were going through in the first century was ordinary. It wasn't nice. It wasn't easy. It was ordinary. It was normal. I mean, what were they going through? Peter describes this as fiery ordeal. It may be a reference to the fact that many Christians were being burnt alive to be lampposts for the other pagans, right? It could be that. But no doubt it means much more than that, as Christians are being tortured brutally. And yet Peter says this fiery idea, ordeal, it's not strange, and do not be surprised by this fiery ordeal. You know, I talked about the beginning about managing expectations, right? Managing expectations. And I think this is where most Christians have misplaced expectations, most Christians. We think that becoming Christians, and as I said, means sunny days every day. And this is, you know, we think that the Christian life is rich and filled with joy and thanksgiving. It is truly that. But that does not mean that we're free from suffering. Absolutely not. Indeed, you know, as Christians, we still live in a broken world. We have our broken bodies, and we still feel the brokenness of our world. Our bodies are broke, breaking down. And if you're here at the beginning, Dan is losing his hair, and Winston used to be pumping iron, and now he's thinning out and things like that. It happens, right? All of us do that, right? All of us do that. My hair's going gray and losing my hearing, eyes. I'm not as good looking as I used to be just a few years ago, right? That's happened. We feel the brokenness, the decay of our world, of this world. But we also feel the hostility of living in a rebellious world, the hostility. Christians have one extra suffering on top of the world. We feel the hostility of the world. But this is normal. I'm not saying it's nice, but it is normal. For those of us who know the Bible well and read the Bible over many years, we know the famous passage that Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to take up the cross. Now, by that, we often have domesticated and sanitized it so much so that once taking up the cross means I've got to give up chocolate, I've got to come to church early, I've got to miss church lunch, I've got to drive 5 minutes out to give this person, I've got to take up the cross. But when Jesus talks about taking a cross, it's far much more than that. The cross was literally an instrument of torture and death. I think it could be placed, what he's Jesus saying, if you're going to become a Christian, it's normal, you've got to be willing to suffer. Now, Jesus puts a sting elsewhere. Have a look at what Jesus says elsewhere. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father, children or fields for me, and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. That was a passage that reminded me when I was thinking about being Christian and also going to ministry. That was a great passage that reminded me that God will continue to bless me whatever I give up. But you notice the one phrase that people often miss out. What is that phrase? Along with persecution. Jesus says, I'm going to bless you. I promise to bless you. Whatever you give, I promise. But here's the thing. Persecution will come with that. Persecution will come with it. Not just the normal suffering of just being human in this world, but the suffering that comes with being a Christian. That comes with it. Or listen to this phrase here that Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy. His last letter, he says this. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, etc., etc. And this thing in his statements in verse 12, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see that? You want to grow as a Christian? Great. Know this also, that you'll be persecuted. You want to take your faith seriously at work? Great. You'll be persecuted. You want to take your faith seriously at home? Great. You'll be persecuted. You know, as I read that passage, it just dawned on me, why it is that a lot of Christians in our church aren't growing? They want to be where they are. You know why? Because it's safe. It's comfortable. If you want to grow as a Christian, you got to know you're inviting persecution. If you want to grow as a Christian, you're inviting persecution. Our vision here is to be one community where people are growing in Christ. And just dawned on me that if we're going to be serious about being one community where people grow in Christ, then we've got to also be serious that we are asking them to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's what we're saying. We're actually asking people to be willing to suffer. You know, when I first became a Christian, I tell you what, it was a painful time when, because my parents found out I became a Christian. My dad came to my room and yelling at me, and would not let me go to church for 6 months. He was so, so angry. And when I told my parents I want to go in Christian ministry, my parents were just in absolute tears, and it was so heart-wrenching because they thought I was stupid. But should we be surprised by this? And Peter says, no, do not be surprised. Now, with all that, does that mean the Christian life is all just misery upon misery upon misery? Well, Peter says no. Because listen to what Peter says here. As they face the fiery ordeal, rejoice. Be overjoyed. Recognize that you are blessed. He says further, do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of it. You haven't done any wrong. Rather, praise God because you bear his name. Notice what else he says. Commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and what? Trust him. Keep doing good is what he says. Keep doing good. It's an astonishing thing. Remember what I said last week, that the first law of the Christian, but the Bible tells us here that the first law of Christian nature is holiness. And what does holiness look like? Well, holiness looks like this sort of thing. Keep doing good. But that comes back to my third point. How is it that we can sustain ourselves in this difficult time? How is it that we can do that? And that's because the Christian life is shaped and sustained by the hope we have. It is not shaped and sustained by the things around us because they come and go, but is shaped and sustained by the hope we have, by the hope we have. Listen to what Peter says. The end of all things is near. Christian people are people who live with that in mind. Christian people are people who therefore have a hope. They have this strong hope. You know, the problem that I find with so many of us Christians is when we talk about this hope, that being said, we talk about this hope. This hope is not just something we believe in, but this hope has transforming power because Peter says the end of all things near, therefore, that means there's implications of how we live. The problem for most of us is that we think of the Christian hope in terms of something we believe in, tick off, and then move on and live our life as if like everyone else. It's just something, or we, if anything, the Christian hope is something that gives us comfort in difficult times. Well, it may be that at least, but it's so much more. Because the Christian hope is something that transforms your life. The Christian hope is something that should change your life. It is not just something in the head for there, like the archival system. It is there that should change your life. It changes your goals. It should change the way you relate to each other. It should change your attitude to work and the way you do work. It should change the way you think about money and how you use your money. It should change the way you think about marriage and how you actually love your spouse. It changes your attitude to possessions and what you do with your possessions. You know, Jesus once described the hope this way. He said, the hope is like finding a priceless pearl, so priceless that you will go and sell everything to make sure you keep it. He says, this Christian hope is so, so good that you'll lose a leg and an arm just to be able to grab hold of it. He says, this hope is so, so good that you will hold on to it because it's eternally satisfying. You will never find satisfaction in the things of this world, and you're prepared to give up this sort of thing because this one thing will be eternally, not the word eternally, satisfying. This hope is so, so good that nothing will snatch you away from it. Nothing can take the hope away from you. So coming back to what it means to live according to the will of God in the light of this hope, well, Peter spells that out for us, doesn't he? As I said earlier, it's about being alert, not being sucked in by the things of this world or duped by the things of this world. It's about being sober-minded, about being praying, about love, about forgiving sins, about hospitality without grumbling, about serving others, about seeking to praise Jesus in all you do, not self-promotion, but Jesus' promotion. Not self-focus, but Jesus' focus. This begs the question. Begs the question then. How does the Christian hope change the way you live? Because the Christian hope is not something just for the head, but fills the heart and transforms your hands. How does the Christian hope change the way you live? Or maybe a more painful question is, or maybe it hasn't. Maybe it hasn't. Because the truth of the matter is that many of us understand it, but it's just placed in the library with the dust all over it, but doesn't transform us. But if you grasp the hope, it should change your whole life. You know, I talked about expectations, right? What does the Bible say about our own expectations? And I said that so often, many of us misplace expectations, what we think the Christian life is all about. Well, this passage is a great corrective because it reminds us this is what the Christian life is like. It is stupid and offensive to the world. Don't expect anything different. And for that reason, they will heap abuse. They will think you're just weird, you're crazy, you're stupid. Get out of here. And what he says, therefore, suffering for being a Christian is normal. But here's the thing that Peter reminds us. The Christian life is shaped and sustained by the hope we have. By the hope we have. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the hope that you have given to us. A hope that is rich, that is full, that is eternal, that is sustained, that shapes and sustains and indeed feeds our life by here and eternity. Father, we do pray that we might truly grasp this hope. Father, help us to have a realistic view of our life, that as we seek to do your will, we will be seen and rejected by the world as stupid, and we will expect to be abused as we seek to live according to your will. Help us not to be surprised, not to see this as strange, but rather continue to rejoice in this, to continue to do good work, to continue to seek to bring glory to Jesus, always keeping in mind the hope that you've placed before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Over to Frank.